What I thought we would do is, again, launch an overview of the book of Revelation. Most of us have had some experience, some teaching. Many have done their own study. A lot of different things have occurred in different lives with respect to the information that's in the book of Revelation. Usually, when somebody wants to teach on the book of Revelation, they'll focus on a few key topics that seem to come up over and over again, and the interpretations are usually different from one person to another. It's the nature of what that is. And Sam talked a little bit about that the other day. In fact, the book of Revelation, prophetic books in general, but the book of Revelation in particular, is written in a kind of code. And the code is full of all kinds of symbols that are used to convey meaning, not just ordinary language. It's not poetry, and yet it has some similarity to poetry. It still is more prose than poetry, but there's allegorical aspect to it that's inescapable. And part of the reason for that is that whoever may be reading or potentially listening to some material out of the Revelation or any of the prophetic books that where we're not terribly familiar with the conditions, we're dealing with the unknown, and we're dealing with it in terms, on its terms, not on ours. It's one of the things really that kind of came out in the thing that Sherry was sharing with us a few minutes ago, is that we ain't been here before. Now, there's enough similarity to some places we've been that we might have a tendency to say, oh, that's that. But we really haven't been here. None of us have. I'm not the oldest person in the room tonight, but there ain't many ahead of me. I think maybe one in the whole gang of you, Martha. You made me say it out loud. It's a fact from my point of view that where we are today is not a place we've been. Not just in the body of Christ, but in the general culture of America, in the culture of the world. I mean, we're seeing very authoritarian governments bow to this virus because they don't know what to do either. Governments where they don't really care if a lot of people die, but they still don't know what to do, and they're bowing to a model for trying to hide from the virus. Now, I don't want to begrudge anybody their face mask. Judy just made some more and found a way to make them with little filters in them and all that, because, you know, we're here in the metro, and there's some places they're kind of picky about it. They want you to have one. And, we all need to exercise proper, moderate caution. We don't want to be immoderate. We don't want to be disrespectful of others. And I had to do an errand at the grocery store this afternoon for Judy. She decided to treat herself in a way that she doesn't ordinarily do by asking me to go and fetch something for her at the grocery. So I did that and took my mask and did my thing. And I'd say 2/3 of the people in there had masks on. And I noticed in a few cases, people who didn't, other people kind of looked at them, gave them that look like, what's wrong with you? I think you're probably all aware that they're about, CDC, not knowing anything else to do, is about to say, you just got to wear a mask. And because what else are they going to say? They've shut the economy down for a couple of 3 months, and they don't know where they're going. They don't know if they're going to have a vaccine. They don't know if they're going to have a cure. They're hoping they will. But they haven't been here, and we haven't been here with them. Nobody's been here, and the body of Christ hasn't been here. Sam's point about the beginning of birth pangs is very, very relevant. We haven't been here. A woman who's not yet had a child hasn't been there. Other women have told her what it's like. She only halfway believed it. Then she was enduring it. It's that kind of thing. No matter what somebody tells us, we haven't been here. So we're now here. And Revelation is a book of mysteries that have to do with someplace nobody had been. But it turns out nonetheless that there's a kind of relevance to it that can take us into other parts of Scripture and help us make sense out of everything. A lot of the symbols that are used in the writing of the book of Revelation are not new to the book of Revelation. The density of their presence is unique. There's not any other book in the Bible that has so much density of symbols. Ezekiel has a lot of symbols in it as a book. Jeremiah does, some others, but Revelation is just densely packed. And it's really, in a sense, even though we don't necessarily see it when we look at it, it really is, in a sense, reaching back into Hebrew history, the history of God's people before the Messiah, and bringing forward things that the prophets had to say hundreds of years prior to the time that John was receiving the revelation. And now thousands of years, even more, have passed since the time. So we're looking at some information here that's as much as 2,500, 2,800 years old that was brought forward into John's time. Most people say John was writing at about 90 AD. That's not completely well known, but I mean, not completely known, but sort of a generally accepted time frame. Some 20 years after Paul and Peter were killed, John was writing this final piece of what we now call the canon. I don't know that John thought of it being the last piece of canon, but actually he ended the book as though he knew it was the last piece of canon. And we'll see that as we work through Revelation now. My intent is then to look at that fairly densely packed information and avoid getting trapped in whether the number will be written with long parts to the six right there or short ones, those kind of things that so often consume people's attention. If you are who you purport to be and who I believe you to be, they're not going to write the number of the beast, the mark of the beast on you. That isn't going to happen. So spending the rest of your life looking for a speaker and a book that tells you about what it is and how to avoid it is a silly way to spend your time. That's the kind of time wasting I was talking about earlier. That's a feared circumstance. And that search for what that means is actually birthed in fear. But the fear is partly based on the fact that we don't understand the text. Now, I want to show you something about reaching back, and then we'll get into talking about Revelation itself. If you're looking at a Bible and you go back to Ezekiel 14, I think it's verse 9. I think I've got it printed out here. Maybe I don't. Yeah. Ezekiel 14, beginning in verse 12. I want to go through and in fairly quick order, show you something, first of all, that Ezekiel is saying that I've never heard anybody talk about, and secondly, how it relates to what we're attempting to do moving forward. Now, many of you know that some of the prophets, Ezekiel, Daniel, Sam's really spending a lot of time in Daniel right now, and correlating that, some of those Old Testament prophets did have a lot of the same or information about the same time frame, but none of them had the total picture, the full picture that John's going to present to us in the Revelation. But let's get back to the point here. Ezekiel 14, beginning 12. I'm reading in the English Standard Version. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread, and send famine upon it, and cut off from it man and beast. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would not deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. Now, One of the things some of you probably noticed is the term Son of Man is used here. Ezekiel uses the term Son of Man fairly frequently. In the instances where he's reporting that God has addressed him and given him something to do or given him some information, Ezekiel's claim is that God calls Ezekiel Son of Man. Jesus called himself Son of Man, the Son of Man. He obviously was pointing back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel is the common point of reference with respect to that. But he said, look at this. He said, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and basically I send famine by interrupting its supply of bread, if these guys are there, when I do that, they would be exempt, but they would be the only ones exempt. Their righteousness would not cover anybody else. The entire land would be affected by this. And going on to verse 15, he says, if I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they ravage it and it be made desolate so that no one may pass through because of the beasts, even if these three men were in it, that is, Noah, Daniel, and Job, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate. He didn't say he was going to do that. He's saying, if I sent wild animals on a land, if by my hand wild animals were loosed on a land, and it happened that Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, or any one of them, they would be okay. But the rest of the folks, even their own children, would not be protected by the fact that they were there. This, of course, is making a point on a number of dimensions, not the one I'm after, but we'll get there in a second. And then in verse 17 says, or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, let a sword pass through the land, and I cut off from it man and beast, that is by people being killed and animals being killed, though these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Now, first he said, if I send a famine, and I'll examine the famine, we'll talk about the famine by itself, only Noah, Daniel, and Job could be saved. If I send wild beasts, only these three would be saved. If I send a sword, I think it's pretty easy for us to all understand. Sending the sword means releasing such violence that people are simply killed in large numbers. These three couldn't even save their own children. Their sons and daughters don't get to ride on their coattail. And finally, in 19, or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour my wrath upon it with blood to cut it off from man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. Any one of these four, if I send a famine, if I send a pestilence, if I send the sword, if I send wild beasts, any one of those four conditions, any one of those four kinds of visitations, these extremely righteous men couldn't really help anybody escape it. They themselves alone would escape. Now, God's not going to send these conditions, by the way, until he's already asked everybody else whether they want to avoid them. We are in the process. We're at the beginning of the process of the Lord asking us, do we want to avoid that which is likely to come? And then in verse 21, he says, but thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, the four acts of judgment being famine, wild beasts, the sword, and pestilence. If I send all four of them on the land to cut off from it man and beast, but behold, some survive. He's going to do that. Any one of these would result in widespread destruction. He's going to send all four of them on Jerusalem. Any one of them is adequate. He's going to send all four. Now, one of the things that's going to occur when the first of these things begin is the false prophets in Jerusalem are going to say, well, you know, this is not the hand of God. This came about as a result of a bad experiment in a lab somewhere, or some such thing as that. But he said, there'll be some survivors, sons and daughters will be brought out, and behold, they'll come out to you and so forth, because there'll be this remnant that God will save. Now, the reason I'm looking at this particular passage, Revelation 14, 21, speaks of the sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence. If you look at Revelation 2 in the letter to Thyatira, which is the last letter of that chapter, the fourth of the seven letters, it's the pale horse, the rider on the pale horse being death, being followed by Hades. These are the four disastrous acts. The same four disastrous acts that Ezekiel is talking about, God sending on Jerusalem, it is revealed in the Revelation they're going to come on the whole earth and affect in a massive way, one-fourth of the entire earth. Now, what they're going to affect is man and beast. This isn't going to have anything to do with trees. Okay? This is a visitation on human beings, and one-fourth of the earth will be subjected to these four judgments from God as a result of the opening of the fourth seal. Obviously, from our point of view, it would be better if the fourth seal never got opened. Not really, but, being a bit flippant for a moment. Much, not everything, but much of what happens in the Revelation is something that the prophets had already spoken about. Some of it is stuff that Jesus had spoken about. Some is stuff that Paul had spoken about in their times. And because Scripture, because God knows the Scripture, because Scripture had recorded these men with particular symbolic language, it goes back in the book of Revelation and recaptures much of that symbolic language and brings it forward into a coherent whole that puts it in its proper place. Not that it didn't have a place before, but it didn't have a place in the large context of God dealing with the entire world. And we must begin to believe that he's dealing with the entire world. Now, the civil unrest that's beginning in America right now is primarily located in the United States. It's spreading a little bit into other countries. There are some sympathy protests going in other places, but primarily it's in North America. But the kind of thing that's happening is by no means unique to the United States, and various governments around the world have enacted various kinds of protocols to try to dodge COVID-19. And they are in turn setting up the same kinds of stresses that are going to begin to release these things. The stresses are already present in all the nations. The resultant cracks in society begin to come forth in this next wave. Just be watching. It's going to begin to occur. So let's take on the task then of understanding this rather remarkable book of Revelation. One of the things I will say before I go any further is this. There are lots of differences of opinions about most of the things we're going to talk about. And those of you that have read some of the things I've written, you know I'm not particularly concerned about a difference of opinion. I am not anywhere near in a majority position with respect, for example, to the material in the early part of Genesis chapter 6. I think while my position is not an unknown one, the fact of the matter is that the majority of writers on these matters and preachers, exegetes in the matters that are covered there, are in disagreement with me. That disagreement was already present in New Testament time. In fact, people knew about Genesis, and there were differences of opinion about who the Nephilim were and who were the sons of God and the sons of men, daughters of men. So I'm not afraid of the controversy. And I think that over time, my own points of view on some of these things will in fact change. But it'll be through the work of the Spirit, not because you've got a well indoctrinated point of view from a seminary or something like that, because I'm not interested in it. For the most part, this is difficult enough material that almost any point of view could be okay. But I've approached the study of it differently. And I think that that will result in some different opinions. One other thing before I move on from there, it's apparent to me, and I didn't know this until Sunday, that Sam and I are going to be kicking some of the same tires in the weeks to come. And because of the difference in our approach and in our methodology, there are likely to be things that are what you might consider to be conflicts. They're not that, we're not talking about it. So it's not a conflict, but we're reaching some of the same, we're reaching different opinions, different conclusions about some of the same things. Let that have some time. It's going to be okay. We don't have to get all this taken care of right now. Let it have some time. What we're doing now is not the definitive. It's actually the beginning of the exploration. Maybe not exactly the beginning, but really seriously getting into this. And I don't know where Sam's future teachings are going to go with respect to many of these things. For example, right now he's put a good bit of emphasis in the teaching of the corporate man and the man above the waters. And while that is related to things in Revelation, it's not a symbology that's used there, and I probably will have very little to say about it. Well, that will influence the way Sam sees some things differently than I will be influenced in looking at those same things. What I'm saying is give it a little time. It's not a matter of heresy and orthodoxy. It's a matter of we haven't paid attention yet, and we're peeling back this thing step by step, and it's going to be a difficult process. So give it some time, give it some space. Take hold of those things that the Spirit ministers in you, and really focus on the things that you know. You know, for example, what your circumstances are. Focusing on learning how not to have them control you, but get in the Spirit instead. For example, any of you can read the book of Revelation. There's not a word in there that's really hard. The way they're strung together can be a bit difficult, but the words themselves are not particularly difficult. Now, if you wanted to read it in Greek, it is a little more difficult. We don't even really know properly how to pronounce Greek now. And so some of the more complicated word constructs would be very difficult for us. So I don't encourage you to try to read it in Greek unless you know what you're doing. But the English is good enough. A reporter once asked Samuel Clemens, who was Mark Twain was very famous as an atheist. A reporter one time said to him, "Mr. Clemens, what do you think about all those things in the Bible that are so hard to understand?" And his response was, "It's the ones I do understand that worry me." Just take a minute. It'll dawn on you. Somewhere down the road. All right. So let's begin then, get right into it. The book of Revelation occurs in 22 chapters. It occurs in 22 chapters because the canonists decided it would have 22 chapters. That's the reason it has that many. It's precisely why there are 22 chapters. And the people who were developing the canon had Greek documents that didn't have chapter and verses. They just had the words. That's all they had. And traditions began to develop around what was a sentence. This must be a sentence, and so it gets a verse by itself. Over time, some of those decisions about what was a sentence changed, and so sometimes you see a sentence spread over two verses, or a sentence ending in the middle of a verse. And that's simply because there have been differences in opinion as to where a thought ends and where a thought begins. I don't worry about that. I understand it. And I say to you that rather than getting balled up into what did it really mean, what mistakes did they make, I tend to avoid them. and make the assumption that if it can be left alone, leave it alone. That's where I come from. For me to arbitrarily determine what scripture means is a pretty high form of conceit. There are some occasions, and Joshua and I have had some discussions about this in the past, and there's even a little paper out on my website talking about the 400 years of slavery in Egypt. That's not possible. Scripture itself contradicts that. And it's a matter of our proper interpretation. But there is actually a textual problem involved in that the Septuagint and the Masoretic text just don't have the same information in a critical spot with respect to that. I encourage you to read it sometime if you want to. It's called 400 years more or less. It's in the occasional writings and on the website, where I go through and look at every bit of scripture that has anything to do with that and show you it can't be. And what is the much more likely interpretation than the one almost anybody places on that, just by not thinking it through. One other problem, one of the reasons that you'll have some of the difficulty you have with things I'm about to say, is you like the answer you already have. We were talking, Judy and I were talking with David and Sherry yesterday. Sherry was confessing to having trouble with the idea that it might be a long time before she sees somebody in heaven, and might not even be in heaven anyway, you know, based on the teaching that I've done recently, which there's nothing in scripture that anybody can show me that talks about us dying and going to heaven. It just isn't there. And as far as our loved ones are concerned, who do you love more than your spouse? The most important human in the world to me is Judy. We won't be married then. I don't know what that'll look like. I don't know that we'll have to know each other if we're not married. You don't cheer. Okay. Anyway, there's just so much built-in ideas, and I'm going to kick some of them, and it'll be different for different ones of you. So let's talk about what the book does. It presents for us what the Lord intended for John to convey to us about how things will wrap up. If things don't have an end, if God doesn't provide for an end point in some sense, then the thing will just continue to bump along interminably. And the answer that physicists give us from science is that it'll be like this until it just can't handle itself anymore and it'll collapse and start all over again. Well, God didn't really build it to collapse. He built it with a different purpose altogether. And his purpose will actually prevail, even though it looks like it's collapsing. Look around. It looks like it's collapsing. And in the months to come soon, it'll look more like it's collapsing, to the point that almost nobody will be able to believe that it isn't collapsing. This may not be all of it. We may have a season now of these large-scale issues for which there aren't actually any solutions. And then the Lord may lighten up for a while before the real birth pangs begin. I don't know exactly. I'm not as convinced as some are that this is actually beginning the birth pangs. And there is one primary reason for that, which I'll get to probably a few weeks down the road. But in it, it goes to a remarkable degree to explain the context within which it is being given and the methodology of its giving. It is populated by an enormous number of uses of the number seven. There's seven of a bunch of things. Sometimes there's seven things and there's seven other things like those seven things that aren't the seven things. There's seven other things, but they're not the same ones. Seven angels, that kind of thing. But as I said, to a very great extent, most of it can be found elsewhere in Scripture, even in the absence of sevens, if we take the time to go back and look for it. It's not all, but a lot of it is there. And down the road, if I get what I feel like is a reasonable technology for uncovering those things, I think I probably will want to share it with you so that you can do these things yourself if you want to. It's, you know, it's a bit time consuming, and it's not for everybody, but it might be fun in some particular instance for somebody. But he begins to tell us that here's a message directly from God. The Father gave a message to the Son. The Son commissioned an angel to give that message to John, who thereby commissioned John to give that message to whom? To us, to the body of Christ. So it's a very specific chain of command. The Father told the Son, who gave the instruction to an angel, to tell John to get the word to us. And so John was about the business of doing that in a most unlikely setting. He was in an island prison. He didn't have regular visitors. There was no internet, no phone service. How was he going to get it to us? We really don't even know how he got it to us. But he was in a situation which, if you think about it, it's like, how difficult can it be? How much more difficult could it be than the situation John was in? But the chain of command saw to it that it got done. And John, part of the reason for John being selected to pass the message on was that John had been with Jesus. There probably was no one else alive at that date who had been with Jesus. It's, in a sense, you could almost postulate, and I will postulate it, and then I will say, don't tell anybody I said so with any definitiveness, because if you try to tell somebody I laid it down as a doctrine, I'm gonna whack you. But it could be that John got this revelation because everybody else who had been with Jesus had died and he was the only one left. In other words, the Lord waited until the proper time to give the message, because the message was a couple of thousand years before the reality. But it needed to be delivered apparently by way of someone who had been with Jesus, and John was that man. Theologically, and I don't do a lot of theologically, but theologically, you might even toy with the idea that the reason for the very close relationship that John and Jesus had to do with this purpose. The Lord found in him the messenger all those years before, when John was a young man and Jesus was a young man still among us. And John, it said, was apparently next to Jesus at the time of the Seder dinner that night before Jesus died. Okay, so then, having established the source is God. So we now are kind of in the mode of, if we don't want to believe it, we're not believing God. If we already don't believe God, there's no particular reason to believe this message. But if we think we believe God, we're kind of stuck with the dilemma. If the message came from him, and he's got the bona fides for me to believe in him, then the message might matter because it comes from him by way of this very specific chain of command. And then there's a general greeting to the seven churches that follows immediately after that, because the churches are about to be addressed. This general greeting goes in the form of several descriptions that God offers of himself. Greetings to the churches from the one who was, who is, and who is to come, the one who has seven spirits before his throne, the one who is the firstborn and the ruler of all the earthly kings, the one who has freed us from sin, the one who has made us a kingdom and priests to God, which language is repeated in Revelation 5, which we'll see when we get to that point. The one who will be coming with the clouds, that was the message the angels gave when Jesus departed from the presence of the disciples back in Acts 1. The one about whom all the nations, all the tribes of people will wail. They'll be in mourning. The Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty. These are all aspects. These are all alternative descriptions of who it is that's giving this message. Some of them seem to refer to the Father, and some seem to refer very specifically to the Son. But they all refer to the Godhead. And this context is now established. And I'll go so far as to say it is probably the case that Jesus is describing himself in all these ways, even though some of them might also be said to be of the Father. But they tend to be more like him. And I think that would be that the greeting that's being offered here, it's in verses 4-8, would be consistent with a single author. So this thing came all the way of God. This is the way it came. I'm about to address the churches. Who am I? I am these things. I have these alternative descriptions about my identity, who I am. And then John identifies that he, at this point, he himself, John, is going to have a vision of the Son of Man. In this particular instance, not Ezekiel, but Jesus. And it's an interesting thing that John heard a voice behind him. I think this is the only place in Scripture where the prophet says, there was a voice behind me and I had to turn around to find out what was going on. I don't know why. Before you say, why did that happen? Don't send me that question. I don't know yet. If I find it out, I'm going to tell you because I think it's cool. But I don't know yet. Why was the Lord behind John? Was it because John was turned in the wrong direction? I hardly think that's the case. But there's something probably significant. And I'm bringing that out at this point, kind of hinted at it before. There's not much in this book that isn't significant. It is just chock full of symbols. And our job, really, in a way, in looking at it and interpreting it, is to be symbolologists. A symbolologist is a person who studies symbols. He heard the voice like thunder behind him. Now, a voice like thunder is going to occur in other places in the book of Revelation. It might be posited that when there is a voice like thunder, it's the same voice. That may be almost like a proper noun, voice like thunder, a hyphenated proper noun. It may not be, but it might be. Tuck it away. That's a real possibility. And then the voice said he's going to send message, dictate messages to the seven churches in Asia. And if you read the list of those seven churches, and then you go to Revelation 2 and 3, it's exactly the same order. No particular reason, maybe, that they're in the same order. But since we're looking at kind of in a detail-y kind of way, the things that are going on in Revelation, it's at least worthy of note that he said, I'm going to give you seven letters, list seven churches by name, and then delivers the seven letters to those seven churches in that same order that he listed them by name in the greeting. It speaks of seven golden lampstands. Most scholars believe that lampstands here are menorah. That's not 100% approvable thing because the word is lampstand and it's translating a Greek term, not a Hebrew term. But the Hebrew term for a lampstand is menorah. There are a few places where translators in Old Testament texts have translated the word menorah into lampstand, candlestick, and a few other things like that, rather than just leaving it menorah, which is the seven-branched candelabrum. It makes sense that it would be the seven-branched candelabrum. And so each of these seven churches then have associated with it a golden menorah. It speaks of, it identifies him as the Son of Man, says he's wearing a long robe with a gold sash. Sam got into that a little bit the other day. That's repeated at least once, the gold sash thing. His hair is white in all the different ways, like snow and so forth and so on. A motif that's going to be repeated later in the book of Revelation. His eyes are like flames of fire. That's three or four times in Revelation. His feet are like burnished bronze. I think that occurs about three times. His voice is like the roar of many waters. And we're speaking of the Son of Man now, not God the Father, but the Son of Man, God the Son. And his voice in this a vision that John has of him, his voice is a voice of many waters. That's a very intriguing symbol to me. It seems to say, in one way, that each of our voices is as a water, and our voices collectively are the voice of the Lord in some sense. If we are the corporate man, that's at least a good tease. I don't know that that's going to be sound. I don't know that we can land there eventually, but at this point in time, I want to just point out that possibility. He has in his right hand, he's holding seven stars. And he identifies the stars as being the angels of the seven churches and the lampstands being the churches themselves. He's not vague. This isn't vague stuff. Jesus is standing among, in the midst of, seven menorah, these seven churches, and he's holding in his hand the angels who apparently are the are given the specific task. Hey, you, this particular star, this particular angel is responsible in some manner for what is going on in Ephesus, carrying messages to Ephesus, being a guardian for the church in Ephesus, whatever the case might be, for each of the seven churches. A sharp two-edged sword comes out of his mouth. Now we see later in the book of Revelation, he's going to defeat some of his enemies in battle, in particular the beast and the false prophet. A face shining like the sun. All of these things we've seen in other places already. And certain elements of them are found in the Old Testament prophets, again, particularly in this case, particularly Daniel. And it said John just fell down like he was dead. It spooked him. And the Lord raised him up, said, told him he was the first and the last, that he had died and he was now alive. And he had the keys to the death and Hades, personifications of death and Hades. And again, the stars of the angels and the lampstands of the churches, these are all part of the introduction that he makes of himself. So he says, John, here's a message. And the message is for the seven churches, and it's going to come from he who was, is, and is to come, the firstborn, all of these different pictures. This is the one who is sending the message to the churches. And oh, by the way, while we're at it, why don't you see me? And so John saw him. Now, John had known him in the flesh. John had known Jesus in the flesh, and now he is being introduced to another Jesus. Is actually being introduced to the realized Christ. Now, when I say the realized Christ, Jesus was known as Jesus Christ, Jesus the anointed one, even in his life. But the full manifestation of his anointing didn't occur until he had finished his work in the earth and ascended to heaven. Then the full manifestation of his being the Christ was in place. He had no reason to be anything else any longer. There was nothing any longer that he needed to lay down. He had laid down authority to come and be among us. He had laid down equality with his Father to come and be among us. He had laid down many things to come and be among us. But now John is seeing him as what I'm calling the realized Christ. As he really actually is, in terms of any manifestation in the creation. He is manifest in the creation. He is also manifest in eternity. But he must be manifest in the creation because he is the creator agent. Is that not right? It says that in John chapter 1. Nothing was made that he didn't make. Jesus is the creating agent. So all of these aspects are, he's saying, I'm going to give you these letters. And this is who they're going to be coming from. See me, John. See me for who I am. And so then he begins to deliver the messages in chapter 2. The first one is a letter to the church of Ephesus. And there's certain things that he does in each of these letters. We're not doing tonight because I do need to watch time. So we'll probably hold off and get further into this a little bit later when we look at the letters themselves. But there's certain kinds of elements. Typically, in the letters, he refers back to things that he had already said early in chapter 1. For example, in the church of Ephesus, he says, I am the one holding the seven stars in his right hand who walks among the lampstands. We just saw that picture back in chapter 1. He is now referring back to himself in the picturation that John had received. So he is saying, in essence, as an aspect of the realized Christ, I'm sending you this letter. And he's doing that. He does that for each of the seven churches. In most of them, he then moves on to some commendations. He says, going to say some things about them to speak his appreciation. For example, I know your works, your endurance, the fact that you know how to recognize false apostles, and that you hate the Nicolaitans. These are things that I have to say to you, Ephesus, church in Ephesus, that are positive things. But at the same time, there's some things that are not so good, like you've left your first love. So probably he's referring to their stylization. They're trying to find form rather than substance. Men will always try to find form for God rather than substance. And he says now, then he gives them some commands. In this case, remember and repent. Go back to your first works. Because if you don't, I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to take your menorah away. If it takes the menorah away, the people are going to fall away. They have nothing. If the menorah is gone, the angel that's associated with that lampstand is going to be out of the picture, and the people are going to be on their own. That's where most of the church is today in the world. There's no longer a lampstand or an angel involved with them, and that's why they struggle so mightily. And then he goes at the last element is always a promise to conquerors. And it's not always clear what he means by conquerors. We'll have to look at the individual churches to really get into that. But in the case of the church of Ephesus, he said, the conquerors are those who will be able to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. The paradise of God tripped us up a good bit when we were looking at resurrection, because we wanted to believe that paradise is just simply a synonym for heaven. And it's clear really that it isn't. It doesn't mean heaven. It's something else other than heaven. And maybe one or two of you just got kicked in the shin, and I'm not sorry. I'm sorry it hurt, but I'm not sorry that I kicked you in the shin. The whole paradise thing has got way out of whack for the convenience of having simplified beliefs. And so he does a thing like that for each of these seven churches. I personally, and you'll have your own favorite, I'm sure, my personal favorite is the church in Thyatira, the fourth church, the last one in chapter 2, because here he says to the conquerors, he's going to give authority over the nations and they'll rule them with a rod of iron. Now, I don't want to rule anybody. I got no interest in that. My interest in politics is less than zero. I want to make that very clear. I do not want to rule anybody. You might even say, you don't even seem to want to rule your own soul. Well, I do want to rule my own soul, but that's all. And I just don't want to. But it's clear, we'll see later in the book of Revelation, that he, at a particular point in time, is going to come to the earth to rule with a rod of iron. If I'm in that position of ruling with a rod of iron, guess who I'll get to hang out with while he's doing the restoration of the earth? In particular, it's political restoration because it speaks of the nations. I wouldn't mind being there. I think that'd be a fun place to be. And so this is the one I'm typically drawn to. But all of them, all seven of them, have some very, very positive promises made to a category of people called conquerors. And I've had conversations with different ones of you over the years about the overcomers or conquerors. And the discussion is almost around, what is the absolute minimum I can do to be considered to be one of those? When that's the question, the answer is you won't be. This is not a goal, being a conqueror. It's a lifestyle. And actually it makes a difference, as we'll see much later in the book. Okay, so he goes through all seven of the churches, and two of them, he said, if you don't get this right, certain things are going to happen. In the letter to the book of Pergamum, he says, repent. And if you don't, repent or else, I'm going to come soon to make war with you with the sword of my mouth, if you don't repent. Church in Pergamum, if you don't repent, we're going to be at war. This sword that goes out of my mouth that can conquer anything is the thing you're going to have to deal with. To the church in Sardis, he says, if you will keep hold of what you know and repent, things will be good. But if you don't repent, I'm going to come like a thief in the night. Do we not understand that a thief in the night is a thing that is not expected? If we don't repent, he's saying, he will come and we won't expect it. And when he comes in, we're not expecting it. It is too late to say, oh my goodness, you're here, I repent. That isn't going to work. Is this sounding a little rough? Well, let me say, and we're recording this, so it's going to cause me trouble, probably. I will not do pansy Christianity. Just won't do it. It's too late. Pansy Christianity just isn't going to do us any good. Don't pay any attention to me if that's what I'm doing, because there's plenty of that. If we don't repent, when he says to repent, one of the possibilities is that he will come so suddenly that no further opportunity for repentance will occur. We're going to see that in Revelation chapter 18, by the way. There's going to be a time when, for the very last time, he addresses his people wherever they may be, and he says, whatever you're in, get out of it, or you're going to share its fate of destruction. And that will be the last warning. The destruction will be finished, and if we haven't departed from it, we'll share that fate. That's in the book. See, I don't have to make a lot of it. These things are here. Okay, so let's move on. Then when all that is over with, see, John is still in his cell in Patmos when he's having this part of the revelation. John knows where he is. These are churches in the earth. John is in the earth in a cell in Patmos on an island, not too far from where these churches are. They're all in Asia Minor, kind of the western part of Asia Minor near the Aegean Sea. And not all that far away. And so it's an earthly phenomenon that's going on. It's an earthbound phenomenon. It's not being revealed in the context of heaven. It's being revealed in the context of earth. But then the Lord says, now, come on up here, and I'm going to show you the rest of it in a sense. I'm paraphrasing there. But come on up, and I'm going to show you what's going to happen. This, so far, has been an introduction. Now, the seven churches may represent any one of a number of different things, and I think they actually represent more than one kind of phenomenon. They are places, are they? They are all of them are cities that are ruins now, archaeological sites. They all had a thriving church in them, and that thriving church is gone. It's not there. But nonetheless, this information delivered to them is given to us. And so we might say, well, why would that be the case? Why would that be? Why would he use that motif? And it may be that they are actually seven kinds or conditions of church. It may be, in fact, that all seven of these different kind of conditions could be found in any one reasonably large church congregation. People in different kinds of conditions. And it may be that he's really addressing different kinds of conditions. But one of the coolest things about it is, if you add all up, all seven of them, add up the stuff for conquerors, conquerors have really got a pretty good package in this thing. Now, to be one of them ain't easy, but they do get a good package out of it. And you can just read all that by reading the individual letters. So now he's going into heaven, and he immediately comes into the place where the throne is. The throne represents the absolute sovereignty of God in the creation. he says someplace in the Psalms, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where in the world are you going to build a house for me? I think he's saying that to David in the Psalm. But the throne is, in a sense, not a residence for God, but it is the place. It's the seat of his power inside the creation. It's the place where you would, if you were at the throne, you would say, in a sense, this is the epicenter where the will of God would be known in the universe. That's the throne. And he sees one sitting on the throne, and there's a drama that goes on. You'll recall, and somebody said, who's worthy? The seal is in the hand of the one seated on the throne. And a voice said, who's worthy to open the seals on the scroll? I said seal a minute ago. It's a scroll, seven seal scroll. Who's worthy to open it? And John began to weep because there was no answer. No one could be found. And he was interrupted by an angel that said, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is here and he can do it. And John looks up and sees a lamb with his throat cut. But John understands that Jesus is both of those things. And we go through that. And the lamb takes the scroll and then he begins to open it. There are seven seals on the scroll. Now the scroll is written, it would be on vellum, and it's written apparently on both sides. So even in rolled up format, there's still some things that can be seen on the outside of it. But the fullness of the scroll cannot be seen until it is rolled out. And it can't be rolled out until the seals are loosened and taken off of it. The seals are keeping it closed. So until this point in time, the things that are in that scroll, which have been known and written from before the foundation of the earth, now I did get theological there, these things have been written since before the foundation of the earth. They are now going to be revealed by taking off the seals. The scroll will be rolled out and we'll see the content. That's really pretty cool. We're going to get to see what the mind of God was with respect to how he's going to wrap things up. And then at the very end, what it'll look like after he does so. We're finally going to get that whole picture in this one scroll that he wrote a long time ago for our benefit, for the benefit of the sons of God in the time in which it's needed. One of the reasons it's been so difficult to understand the revelation historically is we didn't need it yet. It's kind of cool, kind of fun to play with, but we didn't need it yet because we weren't there. Whatever it contains in its allegory, in its format of all of these allegories and things, some metaphors, but mostly allegories, whatever all that was, we didn't need to know it. And since it's so symbolical in its nature, we couldn't know it. Now that the time is coming when we need to know it, we're going to be able to finally see it. And so in a sense, the unrolling of it hasn't really actually happened yet. It's not, but it's not far off. It's not in a great distant future. But it's okay because God is going to let us see a lot of things about it. I don't know that we're going to actually see the content in the book of Revelation, but we're going to see what it means to us in the book of Revelation. So he begins to open the seven seals. And in the opening of the seals, he opens six of them. Is that right? Yeah, six of them in chapter six. Six of the seven seals are opened in chapter six. Now, this is a motif that's repeated. He does six of the seals, then there's a break and some things are described, and then the seventh one, six of the trumpets. There's a bit of a break and some things are described in the seventh trumpet. And then the bowls of wrath and some things are described in the last bowl. That motif is repeated. It's because all of these things are happening in a context. And the other pieces of the context result in a sense, in the scene changing. And John's going to give us the change in scenery as a part of getting ready for the next major phase of the revelation. Okay with that? He's already really done that, in a sense, in that he told us who it was and his various descriptions that was going to give the letters. John got to see him and then do the letters with all the symbology that's in them. But that was a dictation. John wasn't actually seeing these things happening. It was merely a dictation. But now John is going to see the scene set. He's going to see, in a sense, the stage is now set for the first major act, if you want to call it that, of the drama of the end of things in the form of the six seals. The seven seals. But before they're all revealed, there are going to be changes in the configuration of the set. I'm assuming most of you have gone to see or been involved in stage plays, live plays on stage. You know, usually they make children do that so that their parents will suffer, trying to be proud and suffering simultaneously. That's not uncommon in grammar school age. And we endure it. And then maybe with grandchildren and so forth. But children are always eager and they're not terribly accomplished typically. So it makes it fun. But it's a part of a thing. And many of those things, there's set changing going on all the time. And the reason the set is changing is because what's going on in the action is changing. And so there'll be set changing happening. And I'm using that as a metaphor. It's not said that that's what's happening. But here it is now. The Lamb has it. He's going to start opening the seals. He opens the first seal. And the first living creature around the throne of God, the first one, who is represented by a lion, opens, when he opens the seal, the lion, I think, releases the lion with a voice like thunder. We've already seen that motif. Releases a rider on a white horse with a bow and a crown, conquering and going out to conquer. Sam talked about that briefly the other day. There's more to that. In particular, I think conquering has a lot to do with the idea, the bow and the crown in particular, those two together have a lot to do with international conflicts as well. We'll worry about that one a bit later. Don't want to get way into it. But with a voice like thunder, that's an S. Then the Lamb pulls back the second seal. And the second living being, that is the one with the face of an ox, says, he doesn't say with the voice of thunder, he just says, and a red horse is released. The rider on the red horse has a great sword and he takes peace from the earth. Kind of like the phenomenon that's going on in the U.S. now. It doesn't actually have to make sense. It doesn't actually have resolution. It's just conflict. And we can talk about ways to solve the conflict. We can talk about underlying causes. But what's actually happening is conflict between people, and people are being hurt and a few cases even killed as a result of it. Then the third seal, he peels back the third seal, and the third living being who has the face of a man spoke. He didn't speak with a voice like thunder. And a black horse, a rider on a black horse having scales came. And the prices are ridiculous. It's a day's wages for a little bit of wheat, indicating, as Sam was hurried through the other day, scarcity. Scarcity occurs when there isn't enough. It's not that there's not any food, it's just that there's not enough in the situation. Supply of food is out of joint with where the food is needed. And then peels back another one, and the fourth living being, who looks like an eagle in flight, said, not like a voice of thunder, said to release the rider on the pale horse. The rider is death, and Hades is following after him. This is a personification of death. And the four troubles that Ezekiel spoke about are here. Ezekiel's four troubles that we read just a while ago: famine, the sword, pestilence, and wild animals are the result of the release of this rider. Obviously, referring back to or Ezekiel predicting something in the revelation. The motif here. Then he peels back the fifth seal. We've only got three to go now. He peels back the fifth seal and he sees some souls under an altar. And they're asking, yeah, we've been here a while. How long are we going to have to wait? And the Lord said, you're going to have to wait until the full number of your brethren joins you. Now, there's no rapture in that, because if there was a rapture, as most people present it, all of their brethren would be raptured and they wouldn't be killed. There'd be no martyrs to join them under the altar. And he said, wait and he gives them long white robes. And then he peels back the next to last seal, seal number six. There's an earthquake. The sun goes dark. We get a blood moon. Stars start falling, and there's some other signs in nature, in the cosmological sense. These are cosmological things, except for the earthquake. They're out really outside the context of the earth itself. And these changes in the physical environment then become sort of the transition that we're about to find. Now, before he opens the seventh seal, there are 144,000 people are presented. They're going to be marked with the seal of God on their foreheads. And they come 12,000 from each of 12 tribes of Israel. And it's the most interesting listing of the 12 tribes. That is the only place in Scripture anywhere that the tribes are listed in that particular configuration. It includes both Joseph and Manasseh and does not include Ephraim. But Manasseh and Ephraim were the two sons of Joseph who became leaders of the tribes. Joseph was never the leader of a tribe. His two sons were. So one of the possibilities is that now, because sometimes when Ephraim became the tribe where typically the king came from in the northern kingdom, and sometimes Joseph would mean Ephraim, never would Ephraim mean Joseph, but being the more important of the two brothers, apparently that's what's happened to us. I don't know that that's the answer, but Levi's included. He wasn't a property owning. His sons didn't receive an inheritance. Levi's descendants didn't receive an inheritance. But Levi is included among the 12 tribes in this particular instance. And there are some angels in the four corners of the earth holding back winds. And this other angel hops up from the sun when it's rising in the morning. And he's carrying the seal of God in his hand. And he yells out with a loud voice, not like thunder, but with a very loud voice. And he told the other four angels that are holding back the winds, don't do any harm right now until everybody is sealed. And then the next thing that's happening is they're being sealed, implying that pretty soon these four angels are going to release for harm. There will be harm when they release the winds in the four directions. And then immediately after that, there's a great multitude from every nation, not from Israel, but from every nation. And these guys get white robes and palm branches, and they're singing. They're not singing. They're crying out, crying aloud. And they are saints out of the tribulation. They're being sanctified in the tribulation itself, not raptured out of it, but being sanctified in it. And there's a bunch of terminology that's used in their praises. And we'll take time later if we continue this. To look at what those terms are, where else they're used in the different statements about God and Jesus throughout Revelation. And then finally comes the seventh seal, but when he pulls back the seventh seal, we know that now the scroll can be unrolled. And so when he pulls it back, it's kind of interesting. It sounds like there's now an expectation of the unrolling. The unrolling doesn't occur immediately. It's kind of like if you watch on television, some sort of a contest. Judy likes to watch Americans Have Got Tourette's or whatever that is. And when they're announcing the winners at the different levels, I say, and the winner is, you know, go through a commercial break, that kind of thing. There's a pause here. And in fact, it said it lasted, there was silence in heaven for the space of 30 minutes. Why? Expectation. This is going to be very significant. What's about to happen is going to be significant. Now the scroll can be unrolled. Everything we can know about what's coming is now known until we open the scroll to find out the rest of it. It's that kind of tension that's brought into this description. And the angel, the seven angels who are before God, seven specific angels who are before God. They're not the angels of the different churches. They're seven angels who attend to God himself. They are in his presence. These seven angels are given trumpets. And pretty quick, they're going to do something with their trumpet. Now, they're not going to have trumpet fights. They're going to use the trumpets for their intended purpose. I can see them, see your mental picture of them squaring off, kind of holding the trumpet by the bell and having a little contest. No, they're going to be blowing trumpets, quite obviously. That's why they're being, why the trumpets are being given to them. And another angel is going to take incense in the form of the prayers of the saints, put it into a censer, take fire off of the altar. This altar is representative of the altar in the tabernacle and in the temple. It reaches back to that, all the way back to Sinai. And he takes that fire, puts it in the censer that contains, the golden censer that contains the prayers of the saints, and that smoke then fills the scene. And that thing is cast down into the earth. The prayers of the saints and the fire from the altar, probably the altar of sacrifice, but it may be the altar of incense. Not sure. The reason for that is there's some different words used, and hopefully I'll have that straightened out pretty soon. It gets cast into the earth, and that then releases the next phase. So the scene is now set for things to be announced and seen in heaven, but realized in the earth even more specifically than it had been. So these seven trumpets are now going to be sounded, and six of them happen in the next little bit more than a chapter and a half. Six of the seven trumpets are sounded. Each one has a different meaning associated with it. We'll look at all of those things later. And then before the seventh trumpet is sounded, by the way, the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets are all associated with woes. After the fourth one, the angel goes out and says, the four trumpets have been sounded, and now the other three trumpets will be sounded. Woe, woe, woe to the earth. So there's woe, and then woe, and then woe. Woe trumpet number five, woe trumpet number six, woe trumpet number seven. These are woes. Now the word woe, W-O-E, actually mean we ain't gonna like it. No, that's not really a dictionary definition, but you know what I mean. If it's woeful, it won't be fun. These are gonna be bigger things than the things that have already occurred. What's really cool is when they're done, there's gonna be seven more bigger ones than that. All right, let's get on through that. So in the 10th chapter, between the sixth and the seventh woes, or actually during, while the seventh, sixth woe is happening, I mean, the sixth trumpet has been blown and the second woe is in place, and there's going to be an angel descending, wrapped in cloud, with a rainbow over his head, a face like sun, legs like fire, and the loud voice like a lion, and seven instances of thunder, and a bunch of other stuff's going to happen. Changing the setting, getting attention for some things that are going to be coming. And then, out of the blue, we get the two witnesses. They're, you know, just the thing stops, and our attention is drawn to the two witnesses near the temple in the earth. And the two witnesses in there, the drama, they have absolute immunity from everything for 42 months, and then they're killed. Because what they came to do is done. It's not that God's being unfair. What they came to do is done, and there's no point in them being here any longer. They almost have to be human beings. Speculation historically is usually that they're Moses and Elijah, or Moses and Enoch, or Enoch and Elijah. Some combination of two of those three are these two witnesses. I don't know that I think that's true. I think these may be people we don't know yet. I don't know why I think that, and I don't think we're going to get that particular thing solved. It's just something that we'll have to wait on. But once they have done what they do, and the nations rejoice in their death, and then after, 3 days, they're resurrected, and they go on, they go up to heaven. Maybe that's where we get the idea of going to heaven, from the two witnesses. We all think we're going to be one of the two. That's it. That's why we're all going to go to heaven. Of course, that's got to be the answer. Anyway, then the seventh trumpet, and there's a lot of noise. Kingdoms are being bumped around. All the kingdoms of the world are fail. kingdoms of the world fail to become the kingdom of God. The 24 elders are brought into the picture again, way back in chapter 5, 4 and 5. And they're announcing things, and it's significant that it's the elders, because we're talking about kingdoms, rulers in the earth. And the temple will be opened, and the Ark of the Covenant will be seen in the temple. The Ark of the Covenant, y'all, you know what that is. That's back to Sinai. There's only one Ark of the Covenant. That's the actual Ark of the Covenant. We're pointing all the way back to Sinai at this point. But it's seen in the temple, which is really looking at the period of Solomon. And then there's lightning and rumblings and thunders and earthquakes and a really big hail. And that ends the last of the three woes and the drama associated with the seven trumpets. That one having been done, we go into the introduction of the woman and the dragon. The woman is clothed in sun, standing on the moon with 12 stars in her crown. Many people have come up with many interpretations as to who she is and who her son is. Somewhere in the chapter it says he's a male child and he'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. That sounds a lot like Jesus. Now we got a problem here, because Jesus is being born in the earth way before this, 2,000 years later. So obviously we're referring back to something, and he's showing us something about the relationship between that which produces the Christ and the enemy who stands against the Christ, ultimately as sort of the archetype of Antichrist. And there's a war in heaven, and I think it's is it Michael, I think, in chapter 12 that defeats Satan. No. I don't know, it's Michael. I think it's just some angel. Satan is defeated anyway, and he's cast to the earth. He knocks a third of the stars out of heaven in his manifestation as a great red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns. And the woman will be protected by God for 1260 days in the wilderness. And you can do the math. Depending on what you use to mean a year, you can come up with 3.5 years and 1260 days. And a lot of people do that kind of stuff. We'd get really bogged down tonight if we go there. And then Satan is, there is a war with, it is with Michael, the war with Michael. And it goes and says, dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, making it clear who it is. The main guy that's standing against Michael, he gets cast into the earth and with all of his companions. And it says, woe to the earth and the inhabitants thereof, because Satan has come down to you and he's really hacked off. He ain't happy about it. This is going to be rough where you are. And then we go into the two beasts, the first beast and the second beast. Arguably one of the other is maybe what people typically mean when they say the Antichrist in Revelation. The term Antichrist isn't used anywhere in Revelation. It's in some other books in the New Testament. And by the way, the Greek word for Antichrist is Antichrist, in case anybody needs to know that. It's Antichristos, which means against Christ. It's what it actually literally means. And there are people who are Antichrist, and there is a spirit of Antichrist. That's not what this is about, although it may apply. I don't know. Some believe it does. I don't think it has to, so I don't care. But he then sets up an earthly, he's here now, so he's going to set up the system in chapter 13 with a beast out of the sea, and then later another beast out of the earth who kind of does things for the beast out of the sea, who does things for the dragon, and the whole thing comes together. And that's where everybody gets all worked up about the mark of the beast and chips and credit cards and all the other things that people have said with the mark of the beast. Sam has recently given us the idea that really the mark of the beast on the forehead is equivalent to a mind that is not stayed on Christ. If the mind is not stayed on Christ, then you don't have the mark of God on your forehead, and therefore you'd be drawn even further into a mind that is not stayed on Christ, but stayed on the things that the beast would teach you. In this also, it speaks of every people, tongue, tribe, and nation. because the beast will rule every people, tongue, tribe, and nation. But wait a minute, people from every tongue, people, tribe, and nation became a kingdom and priests to God. Yes, they did. But this is the ones that weren't out of those nations. These are the ones that were left when some of us were pulled out of them. The rest of all of those tongues and tribes and nations and peoples. Everything, every category of human that that is availed or is purchased in the blood of the Lamb comes from one of these things that is now left in the power of the first and second beast who worship the beast. I mean, they really think he's cool. Now, the beast is given, he's described in ways that are similar to Daniel. And the second beast are the second beast in ways that are a little different, but they're similar nonetheless. So the taking of the number is a really, really, really big deal. But it's not what we've perceived it to be. I've had people that they weren't quite this bad, but quite almost at the point of, I'll never sleep, because if I sleep, Satan might slip into my room at night and put a tattoo on my forehead. No. This just isn't that. It can't possibly be that. God is not going to let one of the elect have this happen to them against their will. He will allow those who are deceived to have it happen to them. But we're not to be those who are deceived. We're to have mastery over our souls that we not be deceived. I think I probably need to quit for tonight. Judy wants me to quit for tonight, and I agree with her. I'm almost totally out of voice anyway. So we're at, we just finished chapter 13. That's just about a halfway point anyway. So the next time in 2 weeks when we're together, we'll finish looking at this overview of Revelation. In the meantime, if you want to send me questions, please do. And then at an appropriate time, we'll go back and flange some of this up. But once we finish the overview, if it's kind of the will of the people, so to speak, we'll go back and get back into the specifics, down into the specifics, once we understand why they are what they are. My goal right now is to give us the big picture of God revealing to us how he is going to wrap this thing up in such a way that no human being who will not be left behind will be left behind, not through a rapture, but through the preservation of the saints of God. And then we come to the time of the restoration of the whole creation through the revealing of the sons of God. That's really pretty cool and exciting stuff. We have the opportunity and really the commission as sons of God to be involved and making everything right again as the body of Christ. The head will have a body to get the things done that need to be done to make this be what he intended for it to be to begin with, because he's not going to leave it except in the category of very good when he looks at it, just as occurred in Genesis chapter 1. So God looked at everything he did and said, it's very good. Well, we're going to get there again. This is setting the stage for all that. Amen.